Pastor Bart mentioned, we are going to use Luke chapter 3 as our main text this morning for this time where we will consider baptism from our Bibles and then actually see baptism with our own eyes. But here, Luke chapter 3, we have that word baptism mentioned for the first time. And I will read two verses from Luke chapter 3. Luke 3, verse 3, speaking here of John the Baptist, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then Luke 3, verse 16, again, referencing John the Baptist. John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Let's again look to the Lord. Father, we thank you again for this special day we call the Lord's Day. It is the day that Jesus conquered the grave. It is the day when the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost. It is the day that the first disciples met regularly to distinguish this day from every other day. And Lord, we are thankful that even today, it is special even more, at least for us here, as we will see three baptisms. We thank you for the work of grace in the lives of these three individuals. And we pray that this would be a wonderful, memorable day for them and for us as a congregation. May this step of obedience by these three individuals be a step of many steps as they continue to serve you and love you all their days. Come, we pray, by your Spirit and help us to rightly understand and apply your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever sat and watched a live sporting event? Maybe it was your first football game. But by the time it was finished, you had more questions than answers. To this day, you have a hard time putting it all together. And if someone were to ask you what was it all about, you couldn't even tell them. The focus seemed to be upon an oval-shaped ball. It got kicked back and forth. You couldn't remember how many times. But it was hard to figure out. Sometimes it was thrown, and sometimes they ran with the ball, and sometimes they kicked it. What added to the confusion was that there were two or three men dressed differently. They wore shirts that were striped in black and white. And throughout the day, or throughout the game, they would make these strange motions with their hands and their arms. And you're not sure what that was all about. And to add to the confusion, there were people sitting next to you in the stands, yelling and screaming at the top of their lungs, and sometimes it seemed that they were in pain. And here's what was strangest of it all, the sights and sounds at least. Some people in the stands were painted with colors, matching the colors of the teams on the field. Some had their heads shaved, and some were wearing rubber masks. All so strange. And again, you're not sure if you'd ever go watch another football game. It left you scratching your head. Well, I can imagine, can't you, someone coming to church for the first time, witnessing a baptism and leaving, thinking those Christians are pretty strange people and they do some pretty strange things. It was clear from the beginning, at least, what the focus of attention was. It wasn't an oval-shaped football, but the Bible. It got quoted frequently. They sang hymns, and you heard words that you never heard before. Words like covenant and atonement and justification and redemption. And then there was this strange ceremony. Three people at the end of the service got up from their chairs, walked through two doors in the front of the church, suddenly disappeared, and then shortly thereafter they appeared again. And then they stepped into a huge tank full of water and subsequently disappeared under the water. And today you're still not sure what that was all about. Well, I trust you won't be able to say that today. Let's go back to our football analogy for a moment or two. Wouldn't it have been very different if you went to your first football game and you had a friend or someone sitting beside you who knew the game of football? And right from the very beginning, the kickoff, they explain to you about all of the things that take place and what were the questions you had. They gave you the answers. And so you would leave that football stadium with a far deeper appreciation for the game of football. It would be very positive, wouldn't it? And today, we are going to witness a ceremony called baptism. And I want it to be a very positive experience for everyone. I don't want anyone to leave confused about what they are witnessing. And let me tell you in the very outset why we do it. We do it because Jesus Christ said we should do it. You might want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Here is that great commission given by Jesus to his disciples before Jesus ascended into heaven. Here's what he said to them, Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost." You see, baptism is part and parcel of that great commission. Baptism wasn't something invented by the church. It wasn't something passed down from generation to generation like a tradition. No, Jesus commanded baptism. Well, someone might say, well, who does that person think he is, telling people they should be baptized? Well, let me tell you who Jesus is. Jesus isn't a mere teacher or a prophet. Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed to have no beginning before Abraham was. He said, "I already existed." He claimed to be the light of the world. He claimed to be God's only begotten Son. And you get a sense, don't you, when you read Matthew 28, just how great Jesus is. Again, look at what he says here. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." You see, Jesus has no equals, no peers. There's no one greater than Jesus Christ. And if you're determined to follow Jesus Christ, you put yourself under his kingship or his lordship. And that means that baptism is not an option. It's obedience to King Jesus. It's part of discipleship. Jesus said, "If you love me, you keep my commandments." And here's one of his commandments: be baptized. But now let's answer another important question about baptism. What does it mean? What does it signify? Well, we could say a lot, could we not, at this point, but I simply want to drive home one major perspective with regard to baptism. When you see the word baptism in your Bibles, think of this word, the word change. Baptism is associated with change. Now, let me say something to make it very clear, though you won't misunderstand. Baptism itself doesn't change a person any more than walking through a church door or sitting on a church pew changes a person. No, the changes we are talking about precede baptism. Baptism, like the Lord's Supper, looks backward primarily, not forward. It looks back to what Christ did, but it also looks back to what God does or Christ does in the life of a true believer. And there are three people who will be baptized this morning, and all will tell you their testimony or their conversion story, and it's a story about change. And so here's what I want us to consider when we think of baptism and the change that it points to. Here are four changes. Number one, baptism points to a change of mind. Secondly, baptism points to a change of status. Thirdly, baptism points to a change of heart. And then fourthly, baptism points to a change or an ongoing change of life. So let's then consider these four things, baptism and change. Number one, baptism points to or signifies a change of mind. Let's go back to the game of football. I'm trying to take to heart Paul's exhortation, when you are with the Romans, you act like the Romans. I like to talk about hockey, not football, but I know most of you love football, so let me tell you a little bit about football. If you want to understand football, at least I've been told this, you need to study its origins or its beginnings. Do you know where football began? The first game that resembled present-day football, you know where it was played? This is going to come as a shocker. It was played at McGill University in Montreal, Canada, 1874. It's a Canadian game. Now, I'm sure there are going to be a lot of people, at least by tomorrow, going on the internet and checking to see. But in 1876, at Yale University, a man by the name of Walter Camp did make some major rules when it came to the game in terms of having a line of scrimmage and touchdowns and field goals. But it wasn't until 1906 that they developed the forward pass. But that helps you to understand a little more about football and to appreciate it. And to appreciate baptism, we have to start with origins, beginnings. I believe we could argue, as many people do, that there are trace elements of baptism in the Old Testament. Here's what I mean by that. You have water. It is a symbol of cleansing. You find that in Ezekiel chapter 36. You actually have a physical dipping in water in 2 Kings 5:14. You remember that man Nahum, an Assyrian, whose body was covered with leprosy? Well, he was plunged into the Jordan River 7 times, dipped or immersed. But if you want to really know about baptism, you can't go to the Old Testament. You go to the New Testament. That's where the ordinance is practiced. And certainly one great place to turn is Luke chapter 3. I would say this to help people think in terms of the progression of revelation. Just like the doctrine of adoption, you can find its trace elements in the Old Testament. It's not until you open up the New Testament that you understand the doctrine of adoption. And that's the same with baptism. And here in Luke chapter 3, you have the first mention of baptism. It's also found in Matthew 3, that portion of scripture that was read by Pastor Bart, John chapter 1, and also here Luke chapter 3. So all four Gospels tell us something about baptism. That's the first place where baptism is mentioned. And here in Luke chapter 3, it's mentioned not only one time, but 6 times. That's significant. Verse 3, verse 7, verse 12, verse 16, and twice in verse 21. No one talks more about baptism than Luke. Not only in this gospel, but in the book of Acts. He wrote both of those books. So if you're going to understand baptism, you have to hear what Luke has to say. This is a great place to begin. Look at verse 3. Here's the first thing I want you to note. He preached, that is, John preached a baptism of repentance. You have what is called a genitive of description. In other words, baptism describes or defines, or repentance rather, defines or describes baptism. To understand the significance of baptism, you need to understand what repentance means. It's a baptism of repentance. And the word repentance is a big Bible word. You find the Old Testament prophets preaching repentance. John preached repentance. Jesus preached repentance. The apostles preached repentance. And the word repentance has change written all over it. It literally means a change of mind. The Bible puts a great emphasis, does it not, upon the mind. Thinking God's thoughts after Him. Having the mind of Christ. Having our minds continually renewed. Romans chapter 12. It puts a big stress upon the mind. But here's the problem. We're all born with hearts and minds that are darkened with sin. You probably know people who, when you've seen their lives and you see how they live, you say, how stupid can they be? How dumb can they be? Well, we've all done some pretty dumb things, haven't we? The Bible has a word for it. You're not going to like it. I don't like it. It's the word fool. We are born fools. Now, that has nothing to do with your IQ. You can be as smart as an Einstein and still be a fool. To be a wise person in the eyes of God, you have to know God, you have to fear God, you have to live for God, and you have to begin to think like God thinks. You have to begin to think about God differently. You have to realize that this being called God is a holy God. A thrice holy God. You have to understand that this God made me. This God is also going to judge me. You have to change your mind when it comes to thinking about yourself and who you are in the sight of this holy God. And here's the word the Bible uses to describe you and me. It describes every person in this world. All have sinned. We're all born sinners. Most people today, when they hear that word, if they ever hear that word, sin, think it's no big deal. They paint it in pretty colors, don't they? And they try to make sin look like a virtue. I'm not lazy. I'm just a laid-back guy. It's not lust. I'm just appreciating her beauty. It's love. I'm not proud and judgmental and censorious. I'm just perceptive. We have a hard time calling sin sin or evil evil. But a person who has repented begins to call sin, sin. He begins to grieve and mourn over his sin. He begins to see it the way God sees it. And that means he sees it not just how it affects me and how it affects other people, but how it affects God. It's an offense to a holy God. God hates sin. Sin has destroyed my relationship with God. Sin is a rebellion. It's a rebellion against God. Sin means that I break God's law and fail to live up to His holy requirements. You see, before anyone gets baptized, if it's a true baptism, a biblical baptism, they need to be on the same page with God. They need to agree with what God says about who He is and about who they really are. And that means they will say from the heart, I am a sinner. There's been a change of mind. But secondly, in terms of baptism and what it signifies, baptism points to a change of status. Look at Luke 3:3 again. We're given more definition here as to what baptism signifies. It's a baptism of repentance for the remission or forgiveness of sin. In Matthew 3, you might recall, the ones who were baptized are confessing their sins. Now again, I need to qualify because people can get very confused about baptism. Baptism doesn't change a person. It doesn't change their mind. It points to a change. And same here, baptism doesn't confer forgiveness. And the people who are going to get baptized are not asking God to forgive them. No, they have believed on Christ. They turn from their sins and God has forgiven them. One of the most amazing things in the Bible is simply this. God forgives sinners. He justifies the ungodly. That lies at the very heart of the gospel. And someone might ask, well, why would God do that? Or how can God do that? Well, it's not because God's soft on sin. He hates it. And he must punish it. And he will punish it. He punishes sin either by Christ, who died on your behalf, or he punishes sin by sending you to a place called hell. That's right. Sin will be punished. But that's why he sent his son, to deal with the problem of sin. And because of Christ's death on the cross, God reconciles sinners, not counting their trespasses against them. There's a change of status. God forgives a sinner. A sinner who was initially alienated, condemned by a holy God, is now reconciled, and now there is no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verse 1. Think about it this way. When God looks at the true believer, when he looks at that person who's repented and put his trust in Christ, he smiles at him. He loves him as much as he loved his only begotten son. That's justification by faith. As Octavius Winslow put it, sin does not condemn him. The law does not condemn him. The curse does not condemn him. Hell does not condemn him. And God does not condemn him. If you are a Christian, God doesn't condemn you. No, he has received you. He welcomed you because of his son. It's hard to believe, but it's true now. No condemnation. What a change. Baptism points to a change of mind, repentance. Baptism points to a change of status, justification. But thirdly, baptism points to a change of heart. Now, probably the simplest thing we can say about baptism, and at least where everybody's agreed, is it requires water. I won't say how much, but it requires water. Luke 3, verse 16, notice what John says, I indeed baptize you with water. And notice how John uses baptism, this ordinance of baptism, as a springboard to talk about Jesus. John quickly affirms here the superiority of Jesus. I baptize with water. And there's a sense in which anybody can do that. You simply need the external element of water. But Jesus' baptism is something different. It's a supernatural, miraculous baptism, we could say. It's internal. He baptizes with the Spirit. Now, again, remember who wrote Luke. Luke wrote Luke. And Luke also wrote the book of Acts. And when you open up the book of Acts, he talks a lot more about baptism. He talks about water baptisms. Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 9, Acts 10, Acts 16. He talks a lot about water baptisms, but he also talks about Spirit baptism. Look at Acts chapter 1. When you open up Acts 1, just like Luke 3, you have mention here of baptism. Here Jesus is speaking, getting his disciples ready for Pentecost. Look what he says in Acts 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What's he telling them? Get ready for Pentecost. The Spirit is coming. The Holy Spirit came and blessed that corporate group of people on the day of Pentecost. It now is a distinguishing factor in terms of the new covenant community. Who belongs to the new covenant? They must be born of the Spirit or baptized of the Spirit. And so in Acts chapter 2, you see that what Jesus promised and prophesied actually comes to effect on the day of Pentecost when they are gathered. Acts 2 verse 1, we mention here is made up of Pentecost, and then verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a historic event, never to be repeated again. The Spirit has come, but every true believer is baptized by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12. We could say this, there's something of a Pentecost experience, a sinner's Pentecost. Every person who goes into this tank of water has been baptized, or at least should have been baptized, by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, or put it this way, you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. It points to that conversion event of regeneration where God begins that initial work. And it's a work of the Spirit to change a person's heart. That's another picture of regeneration in Ezekiel 36 and Romans chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit comes into a person's life, the heart is changed. The heart, according to Romans 5, is now flooded with the love of the Holy Spirit. The heart now receives all of those graces which we call the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. That's why a true believer now grieves over their sin. They have a desire for holiness. They want to spend time with God and read their Bibles and pray and spend time with God's people. The people who are getting baptized today would tell you they've changed. They've changed. There's been a change of mind, repentance. There's been a change of status, forgiveness, justification. There's been a change of heart, regeneration or conversion. But there's one more change. Baptism signifies another change. Look again at Luke 3, verse 16, describing again the baptism of Jesus, the greater baptism. He will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. What does that mean? Well, this is a little more tenuous, as some believe that what's in view here is the fire of judgment. That is the fire that will come upon the unbeliever on the day of wrath. It's the baptism of judgment. And you look at verse 17 of Luke 3. It certainly speaks of the Messiah's winnowing fan and the burning of chaff with unquenchable fire. So it does fit the context. But others believe, and it could be either or it could be both and, but that the Spirit baptism and the fire baptism are shades of the same inner baptism that occurs in a believer. So it's not a separate baptism for the unbeliever, but it's part of the same baptism for the true believer. And we know this from our Bibles, that fire is also used of the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, you remember when the Spirit came, there was the wind, but there was also those tongues of fire. Fire is an image of purification. Zechariah 13, verse 9, God says, I will bring one third of them through the fire to refine them. To refine them. Malachi 3, speaking of the ministry of the Messiah, it describes it as one who is like a refiner's fire. And if that is the significance of fire, at least here, then we could argue that baptism points to a change of refinement, purification, sanctification. The gold of our faith gets brighter and brighter as the dross of sin is burned away. You find that language in 1 Peter. God uses His Spirit. He uses trials in life to burn away the dross. I remember that hymn that we sang earlier. The flame will not hurt thee. I only design the dross to consume and thy gold to refine. You see, God's working in us continually. The work that He's begun, He's going to finish that work and bring it to a completion. And He will use His Spirit to accomplish that ongoing work of sanctification or purification. He will use the trials in life to help us grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. John Stott says, however holy or Christ-like a Christian may be, he is still in the condition of being changed. Amen. You never arrive. It's always a more and more reality when it comes to the Christian life. That's why in the Bible you find those metaphors or those similes to describe the Christian as a tree. Psalm 1, or as seed that has been planted by the sower, or as plants that have been planted by God. And when you think of a tree, you know how a tree grows, don't you? It grows upward. You grow in your love for God. If you're growing as a Christian, God should be becoming more and more precious. Jesus more and more precious. You grow upward. You grow in the fear of God. God gets bigger as you grow as a Christian, but you get smaller. You grow downward in humility. You grow with a deeper sense of your sin. As a Christian grows, it sounds so strange, but if you're growing in grace, you see more of your sin. You cry out more and more like Paul in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am. You grow upward, you grow downward. But if you're a true Christian, you grow outward. That means you grow in your love for people. Not just your friends or your family, but for unconverted people. You have a greater burden to see lost sinners saved. And you grow in your love for God's people. That's why church becomes so important. Because that's where you fellowship with God's people. You meet them regularly. It's why you have them into your homes and you practice hospitality. You want to get to know them because you love them. And as you grow as a Christian, you grow more and more in love with God, in love with your neighbor, and with fellow Christians. Your life is changing. Is it? If you're a true Christian, it should be changing. Growing. The fire of the Holy Spirit burning away dross, and your faith is becoming stronger and stronger. You're growing in humility. You're growing with a deeper sense of your sin and your appreciation for Jesus the Savior. Baptism signifies change. Looking back to what God has done in the life of a true believer. I hope you see it's not a bootstrap kind of change. Every year you have people saying, I'm going to change, right? New Year's resolutions, they generally rarely keep them, but they at least try. Outward reformation. People can do that. They can stop drinking. They can stop smoking. They can do something like that. But we're talking about a more profound change here, aren't we? We're talking about a change that takes place on the inside. A heart change, a mind change, a life change. Baptism says, I've changed. And you know why? Because of a person named Christ who died for me, who was buried for me, and rose for me. I have been united to Jesus Christ by faith. That's why I have changed. Only Jesus can change a mind. Only Jesus can change a heart. Only Christ and his work on the cross can change your status, and he can only change your life. Without Christ, you can't change. You can't change. You need him. And baptism by water immersion points to how radical, profound, pervasive the change is. Really is. We're united to Christ. You want proof that God changes people? The Bible says you only need two or three witnesses. I have three this morning. Three who will come forward and say, in essence, I have changed and I owe it all to my Savior. I was once lost, but now I'm found, and I was blind, but now I see. It was Newton who said something like this: I'm not what I ought to be. There's so much more I need to be, but I'm thankful that I'm not what I once was. There's been a change. It's because of Christ, because of amazing grace that changes a sinner. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for this great change that we see promised in the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that all of us who have been baptized would be, even this day, full of gratitude and thanksgiving, and even reflect upon our own baptism. And we pray you would help us to live in light of it. And we pray again now, Lord, that you would visit us, and that you would help each candidate as they go forth, and may we again see with our very own eyes the great change that you accomplished by Christ, but also accomplished in the lives of individual sinners. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.